But it's a real joy to be here with you this morning and to spend some time just around God's Word. And I believe you've been looking at the book of Joshua. And Bertie pulled a fast one on me, I have to say. He asked me sort of way back in the autumn, could you come and preach? And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. And then he phoned me about 3 weeks ago. He says, can we give you a passage? I think that's brilliant, Bertie. Keep going on that line, because I think it's helpful for a church to follow a series. And it's a real joy to come. So I think we're in Joshua chapter 5 this morning. And I'd just like to read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter. But Joshua chapter 5. And I'm reading from the ESV, so it might be slightly different from some of your versions, but I don't think radically different. So this is the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them all. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's just pray for a minute as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together in one place, the freedom that we have in this land to meet as your people and to be around your word. And Lord, we recognize we all come having had different weeks, some good, some bad, some just the hassles of life and the stresses that come, or the joys of life as well. But Lord, as we meet here, we recognize what we need more than anything is to hear your voice. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, to each of us individually, but also speak to us as a local body of your people. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and give us the strength to respond before you. Lord, may each of us leave here today knowing that we have met with you, the true and living God. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Oh, excuse me. Arthur Wellesley was born in Dublin on the 1st of May, 1769. He went on to become Sir Arthur Wellesley, and one of the most famous, some would argue one of the best soldiers in British military history, obviously at a time when the army was probably more prominent, mainly in India, and then in continental Europe at the time of Napoleon. I don't know if many of you have heard of Sir Arthur Wellesley. I suspect most of you have, but you maybe know him by a different name. Any history buffs around? One person's got it. Probably most of you will know him as the Duke of Wellington. And I don't know if you knew he was born in Ireland, but there you go. But I said, arguably one of the best soldiers, certainly one of the most famous soldiers in British history. And yet one of the criticisms that was often leveled at the Duke of Wellington was that he only knew how to defend. Probably an unfair criticism, but a lot of the major battles that he won were defensive battles. But of course, in the military, both skills are needed, not just to be able to defend when others attack you, but also at times to attack, to achieve aims. That's true of the military. And I must confess, I don't always like military imagery, but Paul uses it, so there is a legitimacy. But it's also worth reflecting that that is true as well in both church life and in our Christian lives. And the problem is that if we only ever develop defensive capabilities, something is sadly missing in our lives as believers. And sometimes I wonder if, when I often hear about complaints about the decline of the church in the West, is part of the problem that we have adopted a defensive mentality, a defensive attitude, and sought for the Lord's help and to develop those skills, but maybe we're lacking a little bit in the offensive. Well, it's interesting that you're studying the book of Joshua, because I think it's a book that certainly gives us or speaks to us a lot about God's people on mission and interacting and engaging with the world around us. And this chapter 5, is a wonderful chapter in this context as we think about what is our role as God's people and how do we participate in this spiritual warfare in which we all live. So if we recap, I haven't managed to follow the whole series, but I know you've been working through the book, and obviously over a couple of weeks, well, probably 3 weeks ago, saw in chapter 3 of Israel crossing the Jordan, and I did manage to listen in a little bit on Leslie 2 weeks ago in chapter 4 about that memory and the memorial and the importance of remembering. But it's good also to notice as well that the crossing of the Jordan is not just a great event to remember back at God's wonderful provision, but crossing the Jordan was also a declaration of war. It was a declaration of intent. We are now going to fulfill the purpose that God has called us to as his people. And it's interesting, as we begin in this chapter 5, we're told immediately, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. Some of you will probably know this story. 40 years prior to this, God had miraculously brought his people out of Egypt. And perhaps the greatest symbol of that miraculous provision was the crossing of the Red Sea. And again, you've probably seen this. I haven't gone over the whole series. But when Joshua first sent the spies in and they spoke to Rahab, she remembered that occasion. See, we remember hearing how the Lord had dried up the sea. They may have also heard about the plagues in Egypt and how God had humbled the superpower of the day, Egypt. And as these people were heading towards this land, and probably rumors were rife, and, you know, this God is just like, what can he not do? And yet the people failed to enter the land. And we know it from the perspective of Israel. It's probably not too hard to imagine from the perspective of the Canaanite kings. Maybe these are not all they're cracked up to be. And as they watched from a distance for 40 years, seeing these people wandering around without any apparent purpose, dying off in the wilderness, yes, they kept their affirmation of their trust in God, in Yahweh, as the powerful God, as the one and only. But I sometimes wonder, had they maybe become a little bit of a joke? A little bit of a laughing stock. Oh, look at these people holding their maidens, declaring that their God is wonderful. Well, they're welcome to him. As long as they stay there in the wilderness, stay there in their own little group, doesn't affect me. You sometimes feel that from the world around us as they look at the church nowadays.
they made me think, oh, you know, you used to be strong. You used to have lots of people going to church, but nah, doesn't really affect me anymore. As long as you stay in your little group, stay over there, that's all right. Doesn't bother me. I'm okay. But the minute they crossed the Jordan, everything changed, both for Israel and for the people of Canaan. Because first of all, they realized God is just as powerful. He has not changed. And it's significant that it says when they heard that he had dried up the waters of the Jordan, just as he had dried up the Red Sea, and their hearts melted. But it's also a key moment for Israel, because this was the point they had failed at 40 years ago. And now they are entering. And they are entering ready for war. We read that in chapter 4, that 40,000 from the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, 40,000 soldiers passed over ready for war. That's not counting all the others who were in the other 9.5 tribes. These people were ready to go, and this was a declaration of intent. We are now wanting to fulfill our purpose as God's chosen people. And that's a challenge for each of us today. Because as we seek to live as God's people in 2020, what year are we in now? 2024? In Northern Ireland or wherever you happen to live, can we recover some of that sense of urgency and excitement of being a people of purpose, which is what we're called to? And I believe this passage has some important lessons for us. But as we'll see, they're not fully all easy lessons. I don't know what you felt reading through, but three things I just want to mention that will help us in our journey as we seek particularly to confront the powers of darkness as they operate in society around us. Always remembering Paul's words, our battle is not against flesh and blood. People are never our enemies. It's good to remember that. Individuals, whoever they are, wherever they come from, they might be the most annoying neighbors you have ever had in history, but people are not your enemy. But there are spiritual forces at work in the lives of people and in the lives of institutions, in the lives of so many things, that as God's people we are called to confront. So what do we need if we are going to do that successfully? If I can use that word, it's not always a great word, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. What do we need? Well, first off, and this is the bit, I just wish this wasn't here, but it is. First off, we need to face the knife of circumcision. It's almost, the point is hammered, actually probably about half the chapter talks about the circumcision. And what's going on here? And what does that speak to us? Now, particularly guys, you'll be glad, I'm not going to suggest that that's what we need to go through today. But circumcision speaks to us. This moment of facing the knife of circumcision really talks to us as well about the confession and about purifying our hearts before the Lord. You see, we're told here that the people of Israel, those who had come out of Egypt, they had been circumcised, they had lived as God's people. But those who had wandered in the desert, something that hadn't been possible. But now as they enter the land, the first command that God gives to Joshua says, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Verse 2. That's the first commandment. So you may be pumped and ready for war. You've got all your soldiers and they've got all the equipment and they are ready to go. And Jericho's just over the hill. Let's just go. No. We must get things right first. You must face the knife of circumcision. What does that speak to us of? First of all, covenant renewal. Circumcision was the visible sign of the covenant between God and his people. And they got to just remember that and get back on track and say, yes, if this is a sign, then we want to renew and reaffirm that we are God's covenant people. And that any commitment to the mission of God, to what he wants for us, must always first and foremost be a renewal of our relationship with God. Just keep affirming that. Just keep encouraging one another with that. You see, it's too easy just to have God on fringes of our lives, just to call on when we have an emergency, when we need his help, when we need his provision, when we need something special, but then kind of lose sight of that in the day-to-day. So part of our calling is just to remember, just to renew constantly that covenant relationship. But secondly, it is symbolic of that cleansing that we all need, and not just occasionally, but constantly. In both Old Testament and New, circumcision is always symbolic of the heart. It's always to do with the heart. It was never primarily about the sort of just physical sign of circumcision. Back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is given these kind of final sermon to the people of Israel before they enter the land, Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, he says this, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So there must be an internal change and internal cleansing. And Paul, in different letters, we'd pick up this theme in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2, Paul states, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, nor not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so Paul emphasizes this again to the Colossians. When Paul is writing to them, he says this, Colossians 2 verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, Paul's constantly hammering, and both Old and New Testament, this act of circumcision is symbolic of a renewal of the heart before God to walk in purity. Friends, if you want to do anything for God, that's where we need to start. Sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes it can be painful. But Moses foresaw this again at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says this to them, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Too often we want the first part of that promise. We want the land. We want the provision. We want the, yeah, that's great. But above all of that must be the just solid devotion of our hearts to God. And the renewal of that and the pursuit of inner holiness. So we renew the covenant, affirming our identity, symbolic of that internal cleansing that we need and must always pursue. But there's a third part, which I think here is the vulnerability that it creates. What do I mean by that? I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of one of these soldiers. You've just crossed the Jordan, and then Joshua wakes up, it's announcement time, and I said, "By the way, guys, I've got to circumcise you all." I don't know about you, but part of me would have think, could we not have done that last week on the other side of the Jordan? Why, right before the walls of Jericho? Some of them maybe even would remember the story told in Genesis. They probably often reminded themselves. Remember when Abraham's son, when their sister was defiled, and said, kind of played along, he said, "Okay, let's get all the men of Shechem. They need to be circumcised." And then a day later, two of them went in and killed all these men. They were vulnerable. They were defenseless. You're thinking, if just one spy from Jericho had been up on the hill and seen what's going on, can you imagine it? "Call the boys, quick, easy victory. These folk are done. They'll have no defense to us." And yet, I actually believe that was part of the point of doing it then. Not doing it before when everything's nice and safe, we've got it all under control. And also not leaving it till after. You know, can we not leave it till after the conquest? You know, then no problem. You know, we're committed to God's ways, but just... And don't we sometimes justify kind of putting ourselves right with God because we've always got so much to do? Got another project? Well, wait until after that, then I'll go and ask forgiveness of this brother who I've offended. We'll sort that out afterwards. Friends, if we want to be useful in God's hands, we've got to keep short accounts. We've got to live the reality of that. Paul would say to the Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision," again this theme comes up again, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And I think that's the point of why now. It was almost a statement that we are absolutely 100% dependent on God, on his protection. And I sometimes wonder if maybe some of them had been given that spiritual vision, would they have seen the armies of the Lord all around their camp, the way Elisha much many years later would see in the protection of God, saying, "You may be worried about the spies, that's in my hands. You do what is right before me, I will protect you." It's very hard to produce or to create that dependence, that 100% dependence on God. The only way that I have discovered or know how to do it, at least a little bit, is be constantly striving for things which go beyond our own abilities and our own resources. And not just thinking, okay, this is what we can do. But things that stretch us, things that sometimes make you uncomfortable. I know there may be time limits in knocking doors in the run-up to Easter. I know for some of you that would probably scare the life out of you. Maybe knock on one door. Maybe say, "Lord, give me one door to knock on. Or somebody in a garden that I can talk to." Just it takes you beyond what you think is possible. But that dependence, that both vulnerability and dependence on the Lord. So they had to face the knife of circumcision. Secondly, as they're in the land, they're ready to go, what next? Then we read in verse 10, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover." See, here's one of the when we think in terms of our need for confession, particularly before the Lord, and keeping short accounts and getting things right, and both in the affirmation of the covenant and our identity as God's people and our determination to live dependent on him. You see, that makes us very conscious of our own, not just sin in the actions that we have done, but our own reality as sinners, our own weaknesses, our own problems. And sometimes the devil can use that, well, how do we keep going? How can we face this huge task in front of us? How can we face Jericho knowing who we are? And you see, that's again why this moment of remembering our Passover lamb. You see, the Passover for the Jews, for the people of Israel at this point, was remembering back to when God had provided the lamb to take their place and protect them from the angel of death who was passing through Egypt. It's very important that we remember that context, because we can dangerously think, well, Israel were kind of just had this exemption, this protection as God's people, but actually they didn't. They were told very clearly, the angel of death is passing through and he is going to kill every firstborn, and that included Israel. "Unless you kill a lamb and put the blood on the door, and I will see that and I will remember and I will pass over that house." And it's good for us to remember as well. In a few moments we'll be celebrating communion. It is not a ritual of the church. It is not just something we do because, oh, we're Baptist, that's what we do. Communion had always been a central part of Christian worship. Why? Because it reminds us that yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I deserve death just like anybody else who has ever lived in the history of mankind. But it reminds me too, God provided a lamb and paid the price.
and he's paid it all. And that's what makes us or encourages us to move forward. Not my identity as a sinner, but my identity as one redeemed by the blood of Christ. Sorry, I'm really losing my place here. Paul, again in Philippians, in the same passage that we just read, where we put no confidence in the flesh, then gives a whole list of reasons why if anybody had confidence, it was him. Remember his list? Oh, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews and trained and this and that. And the next thing, it's so many things. But what does he go on to say? Philippians 3 verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so as they celebrated the Passover, as we think about engaging with the world around us, that's why we celebrate communion, to remember what Christ has done for us. That is our battle cry. That is our identity. So we have confession, we have communion. Very interesting, and this is almost a little aside, and we don't have time to really develop it, but in verse 11 and 12 we're told, and the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, and the manna ceased. Manna was God's gracious provision for their time in the wilderness. But it was never his intention that they lived with that eternally. And I think sometimes immature Christians, they want to live with manna. They want to live just with that daily provision. And God's saying, no, the manna's going to stop now. Not because my provision ends, but because actually, there's so much more for you here. There's the produce of the land that I have been promising you for decades. This land that flows with milk and honey, it is now yours. But the manna has to stop. And so God leads them through. So they face the knife of circumcision. They remember the Passover, confession, communion. And then you've got to face the walls of Jericho. And so then we find Joshua by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. What was Joshua doing at this moment? Well, we're not told exactly. I suspect he was overlooking Jericho, probably strategizing, perhaps reminiscing a little bit what had been the last 40 years, and now we're here. And Joshua wasn't an experienced military leader. He didn't know anything about siege warfare, probably feeling a little bit overwhelmed by the task ahead. Even though those, I don't know if you looked at this today, but just those opening words of the book of Joshua, my servant Moses is dead, and that's still in Joshua's mind. Okay, we've crossed Jordan, but can I really follow in the footsteps of this guy Moses? Can I really be here? How are we to face this? And if that's like you, then you're in good company. As you think about how do we reach out as a church, I think it is one of the most pressing questions for us as God's people. Not just in our generation, I believe that is always one of the most pressing. How do we reach out? How do we influence our society? How do we see changes? And Joshua's sitting there and he sees somebody. And of course, looks like a warrior, and the obvious question, well, are you for us against us? No. And this wonderful revelation of God. It's very interesting. This may be a study for another time. I've actually done this recently in Jamor, looking at some of the names of God and the circumstances in which God reveals his name often tell us more. We often study them as an academic study apart, but when we see them in context, and although it's not the specific name, but it becomes a name that more than 260 times throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And he says to him, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, of the hosts of the Lord, I have come. Wow, what a moment. But here's the thing. I believe part of this context challenges us that we will only ever know God as the Lord of hosts when we enter the battle fray. It's not a theoretical name.
when God reveals himself to his people, and we see this in many different names revealed, particularly through the books of Exodus and Joshua, the early part of the Old Testament, God always reveals himself at a specific moment in a specific way because it's for the people at that moment in their lives. And so if you want to know, and I don't mean know about, I mean if you want to know with all the force and all the impact the Lord of hosts, you got to face the walls of Jericho. You got to enter the fray. Because he will never be just a theoretical name. The first time we actually see the name, the specific name, Lord of Hosts, is in 1 Samuel, where we're told that Elkanah would go and sacrifice to the Lord of Hosts. And the first person we see in Scripture naming him that is Hannah when she prays. And people pray to the Lord of Hosts when they're facing a battle. In her case, it was a personal battle. The desire for a son, which is not just as we see it today, but there was a whole, but also in the context of Israel, suffering at the hands of the Philistines, they were just always kind of dying. Where is this Lord of Hosts? And she calls out to him again. And isn't it interesting that her son becomes the last prophet of that generation before the monarchy and so on. But it's in that context of battle that Hannah calls out to the Lord of Hosts. And it is in the context of battle that we will personally know the Lord of Hosts and all that that implies. Not theoretical, but immensely practical as we face the challenges of life. I must confess, I had an advantage because I knew what I was going to say this morning. But as Drew was given the announcements, I just thought, the Lord of Hosts will go with you as you seek to reach out 5,000 odd people in Newcastle. I didn't know there were so many odd people in Newcastle, but there you go. Sorry. But if you want to know the Lord of Hosts, you've got to enter the battle. Now, I'm not saying going around the doors is the only way. Time restrains it. People have different lives and so on. But as a believer and as a follower of Jesus Christ, may I encourage you today, if you want to know, experientially know the Lord of Hosts, enter the battle. Remembering your battle, your enemy is not people. You're challenging the forces of darkness where they operate. That may be in your workplace. Maybe in your place of study. It may be in your neighborhood. Maybe with a family member. For all of us, that will be something different. But for each of us, and even as a church, you want to know the Lord of Hosts? Enter the battle. Face the walls of Jericho, and he will reveal himself to you as the Lord of the armies of Israel, with all that that implies. I believe people often debate, was he talking about the soldiers, the armies of Israel, the physical people? Was he talking about the heavenly? I think he was talking about everything. Because he is our Lord and he is the Lord of all. And for us to know him, let's enter that battle fray. Just very finally, as we draw to a close, just this beautiful last verse. As you think, Josh is probably there. He's looking for a strategy. He's got this encouragement. And he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Does it remind you of any episode? I suspect, remember that Joshua had been Moses' apprentice for years, probably for decades. And I have this is maybe a little bit of my imagination, but I have this in my mind. I thought, I bet Joshua was just sick and fed up of hearing Moses tell this story about the burning bush. Because when you know, things get down, I remember, you know, this day of the burning bush. Not again, Moses. I've heard this so many times. But you remember what Joshua was living under? Moses, my servant, is dead. Can I really lead these people? I'm here now, Lord. What do you want to say to me? Take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. I think there's a dual element to that. I think there's a real affirmation from the Lord to Joshua at that point. Okay, you've heard Moses' stories. Now I'm going to give you your own stories. Now you're going to bore the pants off somebody else telling this story to future generations. But even more beyond that is just that beautiful picture of God almost saying, just come and spend some time with me. Let's just stay a while. We're not shirking the responsibilities. Joshua's there, it needs faced. I just want to know you. I want you to know me better. And even as we face the battles of life and we experience God in all his power and all his sovereignty and as the Lord of hosts, he yet never ceases to be a very personal God who will commune with his people and spend time with us and give us stories to tell a future generation. May we know that God, not just today, but as you go out into the world and go out into the week that you will have ahead, may you know the Lord of hosts. Let us just pray a minute before we turn to communion. Father, we thank you that you are the same God who revealed himself to Moses, who brought the Israelites across the Jordan. And yes, Lord, we want to take these challenges seriously. We don't want to just throw ourselves into activity without reaffirming our covenant identity as your people and living consequently with that. So keeping short accounts, confessing our sin where that is needed and putting things right so that we are right before you. And yet at the same time recognizing that we do not stand in our own abilities or what we do, but we remember our sacrificial lamb who took our place and took the punishment that we deserved. But Lord, even as your people, we recognize that we are not called to just stay in a little group and enjoy those blessings. Help us to face the challenges of the world around us. Perhaps for some of us, it will just be an individual we want to talk to this week about you. Just share something of how precious you are to us. For others, it'll perhaps work on a bigger level, maybe challenging some of the institutions. We think and we pray for those who work in education, Lord, as so much is brought in to try and negatively and sinfully influence the minds of our children. So many of the influences round about, Lord, help us also to prayerfully and in your strength challenge those. But through all of that, know you as the Lord of hosts, guiding us, protecting us, and ultimately fighting the battle for us because it is yours. Help us to know you that way. Even through this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.